Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 42 through 47 this morning. Acts 2, 42 through 47. The message that I'm going to be sharing with you today is one that literally could be shared every 3 months and never get old, never lose its impact. It's a message, like all messages from Scripture, that deserve to be embraced rather than merely understood. And so that's why this passage, which really describes how the first church at Jerusalem functions, deserves our deep attention and our embrace of its truth in practical application. Would you pray with me to that end? O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not just be tickled by these beautiful things that describe the first church, not even just attracted to them, but that we would see those things that can become part of our church's life and fully engage them. Whether it's as individuals or as a church, there are ways, God, in which we're doing things that really do fit the first church and how it functioned. There are others where there are likely gaps. And so we humbly ask for you, sweet Holy Spirit, to do a work of grace in our hearts, that we may become more conformed to the church that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke has recorded in the first part of Acts chapter 2 what happened at Pentecost. People had come for Passover, up to 100,000 travelers, and the Holy Spirit came upon these disciples, these 120 disciples that were there in Jerusalem, and they started speaking in languages that they didn't know, but languages that these people who'd come from all over the world could hear them speaking in their own language. And so they ask the apostles, what is this all about? And Peter stands up and he gives a message. And at the end of his sermon, the people are broken in repentance, and they say, what shall we do? And Peter responds by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. And now here in these verses, Luke is going to describe for us, after 3,000 people had been added to the church, how they functioned as a called out group. That's what the word church means, ecclesia. It means called out group, called out ones. How did they function? Let's look at it. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily, added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Please have a seat. We are in a series called Lessons from the First Church, A Story of Glory and Challenge. And we come now to what I think may be the most important text as far as how it applies to, in a continuing way, to local churches in the book of Acts. What we're going to discover in these six verses is that the first church functioned in a way where their focus was that they sought to be worshipers maturing in Christ, and that they had three vital signs that measured how well they were holding on to their focus. They were rooted in Scripture, they were growing in Christ, and they were making disciples. Furthermore, there were three pathways by which they had that functioning happening in making disciples. They met in large groups, they met in smaller size groups of 70 to 120 people, and they met in small groups. All of that is packed into these six verses, and you're thinking, I don't see it. Well, let me share it with you. Let me show you. The first church sought to be worshipers maturing in Christ. That's verses 42 and 43. They sought in every way first to be worshipers maturing in Christ. Notice that in this verse, first verse, verse 42, that the word "the" precedes each of the things that they devoted themselves to. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. So something specific is being identified here, and we'll try to unpack what those are. Also, all through these six verses, the grammar is such that it suggests that the things that were happening here were the regular habits of the first church, not just one-off things that they did it once, but rather this was something that was just a normative behavior of this church. And I believe Luke, in writing this, is saying, and every church that follows should in some way imitate these patterns. So, let's look at the first one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're seeking to be worshipers maturing in Christ, and here we come to the first vital sign. They are rooted in Scripture. Now, it's not the Scriptures yet, because the apostles haven't written it down, but that's what it is, because what the apostles were saying is what they later got recorded, and that's how we get the book of Acts and the letters and so forth. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The key word here, if we're thinking of prepositions, is the word "in." They were taking in the Word of God. They were taking in the Word of God. Here is authority, not opinion. It's not just, well, I think, but there's an authoritative word. Notice it's not an authoritarian word. That is, the apostles weren't speaking as though they were authoritarian, dictating things that they ought not to dictate, but rather an authoritative word which was guidance for life and for the community called the church. This devotion to the apostles' teaching continued through the first century. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." He's speaking as an authoritative apostle. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, when Paul is describing this remarkable new entity, new society called the church, which brings both Jew and Gentile together, he says that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So again, this authoritative word of the apostles. Or just a few verses later in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, when he describes this new society of the church as a mystery, he says, "It was not made known, to the sons of men in other generations, this idea of a called out community of Jew and Gentile together. It's not known in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, the first vital sign for the first church is our first vital sign, being rooted in Scripture. In fact, if you look at church history, you will note very quickly that when this devotion to Scripture died, the church died. And when the devotion to Scripture was recovered, the church recovers. What a beautiful thing to think that we can always be renewed. The church is always capable of renewal. How? By a devotion to the apostles' teaching. Next, we will take these next three items together: the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Those all describe our second vital sign of growing in Christ. And the key words here are with, that is, we're doing some things with one another, and we're also looking up, looking upward to God. Now, first is the fellowship. This has a vertical and a horizontal component to it, doesn't it? Let's think first about the vertical component. Together, the church cultivated a communion, a relationship with her Lord. This wasn't merely attending a service. This was engaging, being a part, sensing that this is the very purpose for which we are made. We are made to be worshipers. And the church, this very first church, is discovering that. They're going, this is why we were made. And you can imagine the excitement that together they're discovering this thing of why the Lord had even created them. This communion with God. It's also engaging in a relationship with one another. It's not just me and my individual personal relationship with God. It is rather doing it in the context of brothers and sisters in God's family, where you even find that fellowship with the Lord intensified by the closeness of fellowship with one another. The breaking of bread. While I believe this does have a horizontal dimension of human interaction of sharing meals together, I think that the primary focus here may well be vertical as well. That is, the breaking of bread being remembering what our Lord did for us by celebrating the table of the Lord. Very early on, the church was devoted to remembering Christ's death by the bread and the cup, because that was the death of Christ, was the event which brought salvation to us all, and so they would remember that by doing what Jesus said that they should do in remembrance of him. A third way in which they were growing in Christ is what's called here the prayers. It's interesting that the word the is here as well, along with the plural prayers. To be sure, the early church engaged in spontaneous praying. I have no doubt of that, that there were many times and many occasions where there was spontaneous prayer being offered. In fact, we see that through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they were devoting themselves with one accord to prayer, together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Or Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Even later on in the apostolic period, Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul gives these three instructions as a result of this great salvation he's unfolded. He says these three things that are such great words for us in the midst of this pandemic. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Aren't those three good words? Rejoice in hope. The believer has a hope that the world doesn't have. We should rejoice. We should be rejoicing. We should be patient in tribulation, recognizing that while we're here in this world, we're going to have difficulties, and to be patient in them. And then thirdly, to be constant in prayer. Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So to be sure, there is a devotion of the first church in Jerusalem, I believe, to spontaneous prayers. But I think that this phrase, the prayers, refers to something that's unique in Judaism. In Psalm 55, David said, evening and morning and at noon, I will pour out my complaint. In Daniel chapter 6, I think it's around verse 10, where these guys in Babylon are trying to spy out where they can find fault with Daniel, and they go, well, the only thing we can find fault with is in relationship with God, and they got the king to make a decree that no petition would be offered to anyone but the king. And when Daniel heard about that decree, he went back to his house just like he had done before and opened his windows, and three times in the day he prayed. So there's this early on in Judaism, there's this idea of having regular set aside times for prayer in the evening and in the morning and at noon. This three times a day. By the time you get to the first century, this has become rather detailed. In fact, there's something that's called the Amida, which is the word for standing, that three times a day you stand and pray. And that's why Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said that don't be like the hypocrites in prayer, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the street corners. That is, it would become time for the time of the prayers, and these guys wanted to put on a show of how they did it, and they prayed three times a day, making sure everybody saw how amazing they were at the prayers. However, even though all those things could be distorted, I believe that in the first century, there was this devotion to the prayers and this Amida. There's 18 different prayers that are prayed in the first century, and they're called in Hebrew the Shemone Esrei, which simply says, which means 18, the 18. Later on, they added another one, so there are actually 19 that Orthodox Jews pray today, even though they still call it the 18. Okay. I actually believe that this first church, evening, morning, and at noon, were praying these prayers. This week, I'll try to unpack what some of those 18 prayers are in a Facebook Live prayer time, so you'll know what were some of the things that they were praying about. There's a focus on looking upward to God, seeking to be worshipers, maturing in Christ. And the second vital sign of growing in Christ is evidenced by their focus on the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and yes, the prayers. And so what happens? As a result of that, worship expands. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. This word awe is actually perhaps better translated fear. It means both fear and awe. It's basically difficult to translate in the sense that fear is too scary and awe is too light of a word. It means a sense of otherness, that they are in the presence of God. You know, it's just a remarkable sense of awe and awareness that there is someone actually here among us, The Holy Spirit is with us. And notice, every soul experiences it. Awe came upon every soul. Now, the confirmation that all of this new action by a new entity called the church, the called out ones, is what happens next. Signs and wonders by the apostles. Signs and wonders being done through the apostles. And these are not the parlor tricks that we see trotted out today as signs and wonders. I have to wonder when I observe the things that pass for signs and wonders today, how many people are there in the world whose one leg is shorter than the other, or who have back pain? Because all of these undefined experiences are described today as signs and wonders, but no, no, no. What's happening here is the real deal done by real apostles doing greater works than the works of Jesus, just as Jesus had predicted in John chapter 14. And so what we see here is that the first church sought to be worshipers, maturing in Christ, by being rooted in Scripture, by growing in Christ. And together, they had a sense of awe and worship that was expanding larger and larger and larger until it defined their lives. It was the defining aspect of their lives. Really, really, nothing else mattered to them. How do I know that? Well, let's look at the next verses. The first church grew in Christ by growing together. We come now to the verses in this section that stand out to nearly everyone that I've ever discussed these verses with. I will have a Bible study and we'll read these six verses and I'll ask, what stands out to you in these verses? And almost without exception, people have pointed out verses 44 and 45. Why is that so? When the verses that are before this, verses 42 and 43, are actually more profound, and if we really understood them, are more astounding. Why are verses 44 and 45 so impressive to us? It is because these verses touch at the heart of our own individual kingdom building, our own individual selfishness. We have stuff, and we want to hang on to our stuff. The willingness of these early believers to let go of literally every material possession is remarkable, is it not? Now, sometimes we excuse this by thinking, well, everybody in Jerusalem was poor, so giving up everything was not that much. But that misses the mark by a wide margin. Because the Jerusalem church was full of both very rich and very poor people. How do we know it was rich? Well, we know two members of it that were wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a property owner all over the place and actually had the tomb that nobody had ever used that he reserved for the burial place of Jesus. We also know Nicodemus was a member of this church and was also likewise quite wealthy. So we know that at least two people of the number were wealthy. How do we know that it consisted of quite a few poor people? Well, first of all, we have to understand the context. You remember I've said in the past, sermons in Acts 2, that this church, or that this group of people, Jews, had come from all over the world for Passover, and they hung around for the 50 days, and then they celebrated the Feast of Weeks before they went home. So upwards of 100,000 people came into town for this extended period of holiday time. That's why there were people who were hearing people speaking in their own native languages. That's what aroused the curiosity at Pentecost. Now, think about this. These people come, they hear this, they hear Peter's sermon, 3,000 of them come to Christ, and what do you want to do? Kick them out, tell them it's time to go home? No, you want them to hang around. Let's all hang around together. Let's see how this thing works, right? Let's see what God's going to do. What's going to happen? But you also have people who have reserved a set of money for their trip, and now they should be going home because they're almost out of cash and they don't have anything to live on. So what happens? The people who are from Jerusalem sell some of their goods in order to provide for those who are sticking around longer than they had anticipated. So this problem of sticking around. There's also the later problem of the Jerusalem famine. You will, if you read further on in the New Testament, you'll discover that there's a famine in Jerusalem. And Paul actually goes around to some of the churches he has planted, asking them to give an offering that he will take back to Jerusalem to meet the needs of the Jerusalem church. And so we know that there were wealthy people here. We know that there were poor people here. So what actually happened? Let's look at it. Verse 44. We rush past these first words, because we're all excited about the selling the possessions. Look at the first words. And all who believed were together. All who believed were together. This idea of, in Hebrew, the word yachad, they were unified. They were together. There was a sense of oneness that truly is fulfilling Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. That's what caused them to give up their possessions. All of a sudden, their individual kingdom didn't matter. Doesn't matter. I love these people. I'll give everything up for my Lord and these people, because this is such an exciting thing that's happening. They let go of literally every material possession, selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This idea of having all things in common, is this communism? A lot of people have suggested that in liberation theology. Where does this fit into a Christian view of economics? I won't take time to describe that right now, but this is going to happen a couple of different times in Acts. And if you want me to have a two-part series of sermons in the middle of this on a Christian view of economics, post something on the live stream to say, yeah, I'd like that. I'll see if I get enough people. I might just do that. Do a series, a two-part series on a Christian view of economics. Because I think that this is largely misunderstood by almost everybody. I think conservatives miss it, and I also think liberals do on the political spectrum. And I think that it would be helpful if there was interest to recover a Christian view of economics. At any event, these people were liquidating assets. Big garage sale, right? Selling their possessions and belongings. And they had a plan for the use of those liquidated assets. They distributed them, distributing the proceeds to all. There were no prejudices on who you know or where you are from. This is a large group of people, over 3,000 people, and it didn't matter whether you knew the person or not. You were selling your things to provide for other people. And a lot of times we go, well, do I know them? Do I know the situation? Et cetera, et cetera. This was not that. They were just selling their stuff because they knew there were needs out there. But there was also an organization here too. Sometimes we get the idea, oh, if we could just go back to the first church where they just trusted the Holy Spirit and they were an organism, not an organization, and we don't have to organize anything. It's the organized church that sometimes gets disparaged, right? We don't like organization. No, there was organization here. Here's why we know that. When it says they distributed the proceeds to all, notice the last words of verse 45, as any had need. That means an organization. Somebody has to figure out who has a need. Somebody has to figure out what constitutes a need. Somebody has to figure out how much to contribute to each particular need. That is organization. But even more importantly than the sharing of need was the sharing of lives. Look at verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Not just hit and miss, but day by day. Did you know that the definition of what regular church attendance means is changing in the United States? There was a time, and who knows whether this was right or legalistic, who knows? But the definition was, you just didn't miss a Sunday. And then there was a time where people said, well, you know, it's not that big a deal, you know, you can miss once in a while. And now the definition is, well, if you make it half the weeks of a month, you're okay, you know? Here, things were so exciting that nobody wanted to miss a thing. Nobody wanted to miss anything. They're getting together basically every day in the temple courts, right? They're meeting with unbelievable frequency, and we'll talk about the different ways in which they met in just a second. Has it ever occurred to you, like there's a big snowstorm and you get the text from East White Oak, church is canceled. You ever have that feeling, oh good, we don't have to go to church? Well, this is kind of the opposite of that, isn't it? What's happening here in the first church. They could not wait to get together again. Why? Was it because of the sound and light show that they had every week? Was it because of the brilliance of preaching and teaching? Was it because of the incredible programs being offered to all ages? I submit to you, it was none of that. It was instead the simple fact that Jesus had died on the cross for their sins, he rose from the dead, and he had given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they just couldn't get over it. So let's think about how they met. It says that they met attending the temple together. They're still worshiping with other Jews in the temple complex. Literally, that's where how the thousands could meet, right? Thousands of people in large group worship. And then it says breaking bread in their homes. I think this is both Bible fellowship size groups of 70 or so, as well as small group sizes of 12 to 15 people. How do I know that? Well, we saw it in chapter 1, didn't we? Verses 14 and 15, there were the disciples that were meeting together, the 11. And then that was a small group. And then in verse 15, we saw 120 of them or so in number gathering together. But I also think we can see this based on what we know archaeologically. And for that, I'm going to show you some pictures. The first place I'm going to take you is Pompeii in Italy. Pompeii was this city that was destroyed in AD 79, so just a couple of decades after the events here in Acts chapter 2. It has no relationship to the first church at all. But what happened was when Mount Vesuvius exploded, it kind of just covered everything so that when you uncover the ash, you uncover the city. And you can see how in the Roman era, homes were built and how people lived. And so this gives us a good idea for how some of the homes that may have been constructed that were destroyed in Jerusalem might have looked. So I want to take you on a little tour first of Pompeii, and then I want to show you a Jerusalem model. So this is the city of Pompeii. You see Mount Vesuvius in the upper right there. It's a rather large site. This is one of the streets there, and you can see that on either side there's these homes that are built, and just looks like any other street, you know. So here's looking another angle at a city street. There's a public water fountain that was actually alive at the time in AD 79, so that's kind of cool. The Romans were remarkable engineers. They had axles of a given width, and they just standardized the width of an axle so that when you go down the street, every cart had the same width. And over time, it actually wears a groove in the pavement. This is an ancient groove in the city street by horse-drawn and ox-drawn carts that got pulled through the city. So your, you know, UPS and FedEx trucks. Here's one of the homes from Pompeii, and you can see it could easily fit 120 people. It's quite remarkable in its size. Here I'm taking a picture in the inside. It's got beautiful fresco walls, and there's just 11 people in this picture, but behind me and around me you could easily get 120 people in this room alone, and there were many rooms in this house of a similar kind of size. So then when we go to the model of the city of Jerusalem, you remember last week we looked at the Pool of the Pool of Siloam. And then over here in this area, I told you, was where all the aristocracy lived. And you can see, look at these homes, look at the size of them. And this is a theater that's here. But look, compared to the theater, the sizes of these homes are outstanding. They're just remarkable in their size. You could easily get 120 people meeting in a wealthy person's home. And then along with that, all these smaller homes, which no doubt housed people who were pilgrims who had come for these days of festival, but also homes of people who were citizens of Jerusalem who had come to faith in Jesus. The point being that the pathway of discipleship that the first church had of large groups and Bible fellowships and small groups is exactly the same kind of nature that we're wanting to capture here at East White Oak Bible Church. Notice then, verse 47, they were receiving what was provided them. Oh, excuse me, the end of verse 46. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were thankful for what they had and were experiencing, not frustrated by what they did not have and did not experience. This at a time of great political turmoil in Jerusalem, because just a few short years later, Jerusalem is going to be in rebellion and get completely destroyed by the Romans. And all of that politics was going on right here. And rather than get frustrated by what they didn't have or what they didn't experience, what they did was that they were receiving their food with glad and generous, sometimes translated sincere, hearts, thankful for what they had and were experiencing. So we come now to verse 47. The first church sought to be worshipers maturing in Christ, measured now by making disciples. We've seen the vital signs of rooted in Scripture and growing in Christ. Now let's look at how they grew in their worship by making disciples. We're met first with the focus of seeking to be worshipers, aren't we? Praising God. Praising God. That's what characterized that first church. We began with awe coming on every soul. We end with praising God. One interesting result of all of this is the attractiveness of such worshipers. People are looking with favor on them. having favor with all the people. That's all the people in Jerusalem that are looking at them, that aren't part of their of the church family yet. They're looking at them with favor. They're attracted to what they've got. Now, that's not all that happens. As we shall see shortly, fierce opposition is going to arise too. But the attractiveness of Christianity is the first thing that Luke wants us to note that comes out of the first church as a worshiping community. It's attractive. Finally, note the making of disciples as a measuring stick of the reality of worship. So what's happening is that they're day by day attending the temple together, and now day by day the Lord is adding to their number those who are being saved. And this word added to their number is adding together. So they started out, they were together, verse 44. The Lord added together. They're meeting day by day in the temple, and day by day the Lord is adding to their number those who are being saved. I think that Luke uses those words as what they did and what was the result. He uses the same words, the words together and the words day by day, to make a point. Believers were together. They had everything in common, and the Lord adds together those who are being saved. Did it just happen? Did they just not say a word and people started getting saved? Or was it that they could not help but speak of the things that they saw and heard? Acts chapter 4, we'll see that that's true. And as a result, their worship and their fellowship, rightly done, produce evangelism. It produces evangelism so that the church has more and more people added to their number by God's grace and the Lord doing it. As we look at these six verses, I want to make this comment. There is very little here that is not easily reproduced by today's church. Almost everything that happens here can easily be reproduced by the church today. You might say, well, we don't have apostles. We don't have signs and wonders. Right. We don't have any of that. But literally everything else, pretty easy to reproduce. Why do we lack the power of the first church? Don't you hunger for that power? Don't you long for a church that has this as its characterizing functioning? It seems to me that we need, don't we, a renewed commitment to the principles by which the first church functioned. There's no need for us to wait for the Holy Spirit on that. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit's already come. He indwells us. He's here, right now. In fact, if I can challenge us, may I challenge you that rather than waiting for the Holy Spirit, we might say that it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who is waiting. Waiting for us to commit to these principles. Will you pray with me? Father, we do want a church that's like this, that's so filled with worship and together and fellowshipping together and enjoying one another's company and receiving our food with glad and sincere hearts and even willingness to sacrifice for one another's needs and being able to be organized in such a way that we would see you at work in adding to our number. We pray for a favor on our church, in our community as well. Lord, as we think about these things, we pray that our focus would be on seeking to be worshipers maturing in Christ, that we would indeed be rooted in Scripture, growing in Christ, and making disciples, and that we would do that by how we meet in large groups and Bible fellowships and in small groups, Lord, just like that first church. But above all of it, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit's empowerment. Oh, sweet Holy Spirit, come indwell us as your people in such a way that we would be transformed. And Lord, if there are people who've never put their faith and hope in Christ in the sound of my voice, I pray that these words of what the first church is like would cause them to run to Jesus, asking him to forgive them of their sins by what he did at the cross, to believe that he rose from the dead, and to repent, and to believe this good news that saves us to be a part of your new community, your new society, the church. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.